It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer. This affords you the time to use it for rebound if necessary, or to straighten out your papers, or possibly even get your mind right for concentration upon our study this evening. Shall we pray? Father, we're extremely grateful to you for the opportunity and privilege of gathering here. The opportunity is that we might grow in grace through the leadership of the Holy Spirit, and that it might enable us to continue in our advance to become good soldiers for Christ. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. We've been looking at religion, which is gate 7 of Cosmic 2, and we've been evaluating how Lucifer has infused as much of biblical theology into his religions as possible in order to deceive the naive. Some of these things have led us to a summary of some of this, and we're going to be able to move forward in that study with an examination of a couple of passages of Scripture that hopefully will be encouraging along the way. In our survey of these religions, the hallmark of each is legalism. But these are outside the realm of Christendom, and yet tragically within the boundaries of Protestantism, we find denominations that ostensibly subscribe to salvation by grace, but insist on works for verification. And so we've been attacking this as often as possible, and wherever the Scripture allows a bit of commentary. It is tragic that in the present state of our client nation that we have so many Christian organizations that are confusing their parishioners with legalism with regard to salvation and also with regard to the Christian way of life. It is faith alone in Christ alone that gets us saved, and afterwards we use the power of the Holy Spirit to perform the works that are required of the advancing believer. And as we do that, we learn about God and Christ and therefore become more efficient in serving them. The one factor, though, that is common in all religions is legalism, and it has crept in to mainline Christianity. And that is tragic for a client nation that is in the desperate straits that we face today. One passage in particular, though, contrasts the bondage of legalism with the freedom of grace. And this is a lesson that so many need to learn. I assume some of you might need the review, but certainly those in mainline Christendom ought to evaluate this. The legalism is something that has to be addressed, and Paul had to do this with the Galatians. This is an area in Central Asia Minor that had several of the churches that he visited on his first missionary journey. And later he heard, and through some source, that these churches in Galatia had gotten into legalism of the Judaism type, and therefore they were saying, these Judaizers, that in order to be saved, one not only had to believe in Christ, but also be circumcised. And they also threw in quite a number of other things. Well, this passage that we're going to note contrasts the bondage of legalism with the freedom of grace, in which the son of Hagar, who is Ishmael, and the son of Sarah, Isaac, are used allegorically as equivalents to these polar opposites. Now, in Galatians 4, Paul stipulates in the context that he is presenting an allegory. It is the only passage in Scripture where a context is actually defined by the writer as allegory. There are other allegories in Scriptures, of course, but this is the one that is designated by the writer, and that is Paul. He stipulates in context that he is presenting an allegory between legalism and grace, and Ishmael and Isaac provide these parallels. Now, in order to address this allegory, we must observe the context in which it's found. And on Sunday, we took up Galatians 4:19 as the beginning of this paragraph. It'll go all the way to the end of the chapter. We noted in Galatians 4:19 this translation, "My little children." We noted that "children" here is technon in the Greek, and that has to do with a small child of approximate age of a toddler. And therefore, Paul is leaning over the pulpit and screaming at these people about their naivete, about how they have allowed themselves to be confused by these Judaizers when they should know better. And therefore, he's not being nice. In fact, he's telling them he's quite upset and he is not happy. Paul is not happy with these churches in Galatia. Technon has to do with toddlers. It was brephos, it would be a lap baby. If it was huios, it would be one that was full grown. Pais has to do with one that's maybe like a teenager. So there are quite a number of words in the Greek that define those that are minors and then those that are adults. And this is technon, and it has to do with a toddler. And he's saying to the people in Galatia that they are toddlers spiritually. To my little children, I am enduring labor pains until Christ is formed in you. The idea here is it was Paul's presentation of the gospel that allowed them to have spiritual birth. And now they have gone from spiritual birth up to a certain level of spiritual growth and then retrogressed under the influence of the false doctrine of the Judaizers. And Paul is saying to them, it's just like I have to go all the way back to the beginning and tell you these details of salvation all over again so you can believe again. And it's just like a woman giving birth all over again. In order for you to be born spiritually, their process has to be gone through in order to get the information you need so that you can respond for salvation and eternal life. And now you have retrogressed, and I feel as though I have to do that all over again. And what he's saying to them is, I need to be in Galatia, and I need to drop by your churches, and I need to straighten you out. But until I get there, you need to know I'm not happy. And so the Galatian believers were born again, having received their spiritual birth through the teachings of Paul. And since then, they've not grown spiritually. And until they grow up and acquire occupation with Christ, they will remain vulnerable to the legalistic propaganda of the Judaizers. And therefore, they insist that something has to be added to faith alone in Christ alone. Any denomination, and so this problem continues throughout the church age because Lucifer does not give up. It is his intent, it is his objective to confuse as many as possible. And when a person is saved, then they become targets through whatever medium he can devise that will be effective. And therefore, the pastors in a local church become the communication vehicle that can be, first of all, diminished through some type of propaganda that would lead him to legalism and thus communicate that to his church. I've had conversations of late having to do with five-point Calvinism. This is a travesty that was developed in Geneva by John Calvin and his proteges. And it has hung around for over 500 years. And the problem that emerged there is that Calvin, a former Catholic, as all of these reformers were former Catholics, and how long does it take? Testimonies I might ask for tonight from many of you who gather here who are former Catholics. How long does it take to chip off all of that legalism that you were taught from the first day you were born with the ablution and everything else that went on, bringing you up through the catechisms and all of the things you learned, and then you got into doctrine? How long did it take for you to get rid of all of that? Yet Calvin wrote his Institutes of the Christian Religion after only 5 years of being a believer. Now, what could he have figured out in 5 years? Through the prism of an inventory of ideas built on a lifetime of Catholic theology as an individual. So I'm just saying to you, there are denominations that have been set up that subscribe to his writings, his proteges, for example, Theodore Beza and others. And Beza was very instrumental in influencing those who translated the Latin Vulgate into the King James Version. You got to wonder about that. And there are those who think the King James is good enough for Paul, it ought to be good enough for the rest of us. Well, my goodness, let's hope not. That there really isn't a decent English translation. What you have to do is go to the original languages and dig it out from there. And allegedly, Calvin and his buddies did this, but they were operating from the premise that it was written by a Holy Ghost language and therefore not Koine Greek. So they had a problem there. So there are any number of difficulties that emerge, but the ramifications of it last right down to this very hour in the pulpits of Protestant theology. Any denomination that claims its followers are saved by grace but must depend on works for its assurance is legalistic. And they can say what they want, but they must be legalistic. As Paul states in Romans 11:6, if it is by grace, then it is no longer by works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. To grow spiritually, a believer must learn the content of Scripture through intensive study of the Word under a qualified pastor teacher. And to learn how to evaluate contemporary history demands it be viewed through the prism of Bible doctrine. Galatia was a region in Central Asia Minor that contained the cities of Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. The believers in Galatia were involved in legalism, and because of this, Paul contends he is still having labor pains, which will continue until they advance to the level of huios, which is a full-grown, spiritually mature believer. Occupation with Christ enables the believer to utilize the thinking of Christ, and in so doing, his thoughts, decisions, and actions reflect the mind of Christ, which glorifies the Lord. Well, that is sort of a review from what we did on Sunday. Let's move forward now in the next verse of this passage. He next expresses his desire to come back to Galatia and read them the Riot Act. That's Galatians 4:20. I keep on desiring to be present with you and to change my tone of voice, for because of you I am perplexed. I'm hearing tunes again. I'm going to have to put up on the board a sign, cut off your cell phone. And when it means off, it means you can't receive calls except from the FBI. I understand the FBI can find you if they want you. I'll read the verse again since you were distracted. I know I was. I keep on desiring to be present with you and to change my tone of voice. See, he's railing at them now. He wants to come there, straighten them out, so that he can talk in dulcet tones to a positive audience. For because of you, I am perplexed, he says. When a pastor finds that his congregation has grown in grace, he is encouraged and uplifted. He is perplexed when he finds out he has taught his brains out and they don't get it. Which is what's happened to Paul with these churches. It would happen to any pastor after having clearly taught something and the folks don't get it. And then make decisions based on human viewpoint, cosmic thought, when you know that you've taught them differently. So it's not your fault. Once it clears your lips, you're done. Not my job to follow you around and see what you do, find out how you act, and supervise what you say. Not my job, not my duty, not my calling. I'm not a person who would assign a clipboard committee to do it for me. That would not be grace. But what we are to do is to get into the Word of God and find out how we are to behave, how we are to resolve personal problems, how we are to resolve internecine struggles, interpersonal relationships, combat with the cosmos, constant. These are things that are resolved through the Word of God. And therefore, the teachings from here address all of those certain areas. Now, a pastor's uplifted when people get it and make good decisions. But later, when he discovers that they've moved into the cosmic systems and are held there by legalism, he becomes perplexed, and Paul is perplexed. He is not happy. And you say, well, how can you say that the Apostle Paul, writing Scripture, is not happy? That would be a sin. Well, no, you don't get the point. The point is that Paul has left these people with the kind of information they need to protect their souls from incoming data from some legalistic source like the Judaizers. We don't have necessarily Judaizers challenging us today. I have not heard the idea that you have to be circumcised to be saved of late, although I'm sure someone will come up with it soon. But we have other challenges to our grace approach to the Word of God. And therefore, you have to be ready for that and know from the Word how to defend your ideas. There are ideas that are afloat today on many doctrines that could challenge your confidence in the Word of God. And if you have a full understanding of the 11 categories of systematic theology, then you're able to see the lie, although it may be wrapped in truth, you're able to discern the lie that has been presented and therefore reject it out of hand. The old sin nature is constantly at work seeking to have its way, and therefore there are many things that challenge a person from the inside. That would be the internal fifth column. And when that occurs, there have to be ways to evaluate yourself so that you don't be so that you're not deluded by your own desires, fleshly desires, as Paul calls them. Now, to be perplexed means that Paul is doubtful about these believers' spiritual condition. He's perplexed in the sense he's not pleased. He doesn't like the idea that they've drifted, and therefore he desires to go back and straighten them out. And he's not sinning. His job is to get them squared away. He's not going to go because the Lord's not going to allow him to at this point. But he knows that if he were able to return to Galatia, he could go to these churches, quickly straighten them out, and once done, he could shift from a stern rebuke to tranquil instruction. But right now, he's not happy. His desire is to accomplish this by teaching doctrine so he can change his tone of voice, as he puts it. He is leaning over the pulpit and growling. And he would like to take it easy, lean back, and just instruct to a people on the end of their chair, taking in every word in Galatia. They are not at that point right now, and he is perplexed about it. So Paul's return to Galatia has one idea, but God has another. He's not going to be able to go. But the happy result for us is that the letter to the Galatian churches has wound up in the canon of Scripture, and so we can take an eating out by Paul by studying the book of Galatians. Happy result, inclusion in the canon. Many Galatian believers got straightened out, and there are countless people who are believers throughout the church age that have gotten straightened out by the book of Galatians as well as others. And consequently, it was Paul's desire to return to Galatia, but it was God's will for him to be elsewhere. Often our desires do not line up with God's will, and the secret is for you to be spiritually wise enough to discern the difference. Whether you are going along your own path, following your own desires, or whether you're lined up with the will of God. We all have desires. We all have things we'd like to do. I would like to go to a coastal community and prop up. How about you? Why are you not there? Why haven't you gone? Well, it's because you have other responsibilities. It's not in the will and plan of God right now. I think that we've been spared lately that we haven't had the opportunity to go to Busch Stadium and suffer through that pitiful, horrid offense that we've got. And I am not happy. But we have obligations and duties. And the obligations and duties are to follow the plan of God for our own personal lives. You have obligations, responsibilities, and you are loyal to these. And so you don't get to do some of your desires. But when there is a situation where you have a desire, and the question must be asked, is this the will of God? You've got to have doctrine to evaluate that so that you don't go off half-baked somewhere and do something outside the plan of God, outside what He desires and intends for you. You have free will and you can do it, and you can go right ahead with it, but it's not the will of God. Out of place, out of time, out of sync with the plan of God. And that's how a lot of people get in trouble. So you need to have the wisdom to know the difference. Now, next we learn the desire of the Galatian believers, Galatians 4:21. He asks a question. He starts out by saying, "Tell me, you who constantly desire to be under the authority of the law, do you not hear and understand the law?" Oh, what a wonderful question that could be posed to many in this congregation. Do you not hear and understand doctrine? been taught, been communicated, it's on tape, you can stream it. Any number of ways you can get the information. And then decisions are made where you want to ask the question, do you not hear and understand the doctrine? In this verse, the verb for desire is the present active participle of thelo. T-H-E-L-O. Thelo. Indicating that the desire is continuous. Present active participle, it is continuous action. Therefore, a wheel track of wickedness is motivated by emotion. Do you constantly desire, is the way we translate it. And when you constantly desire something that is outside the plan of God, then it is a wheel track of wickedness. You're involved in cosmic function. You may not even know it, but it's a facilitated wheel track, and it's what you do because it's the path of least resistance. Why is it, therefore, a path of least resistance or a wheel track of wickedness? Because its purpose is stated in the present infinitive of the verb eimi, plus the preposition hupo, and the definite article ton, and the noun namas. It is translated, to be under the law. You who constantly desire to be under the authority of the law. That is a behavior pattern. These people, for some reason, desire to be in slavery. We talk about freedom a lot in this country. Everybody will quote you the First Amendment all the time, freedom for this and freedom for that. But they lust to be slaves. They do not want to be independent thinkers. They do not function independently. They rather have someone else take care of the details for them, and they prefer it be the government. And therefore, these people are quasi-slaves, and soon they will be full-blood slaves. This is the same circumstance with religion. When you desire to be under some kind of regulation that hamstrings you because you believe that God is going to be better pleased with you if you're suffering in some way than if you were moving toward true happiness. So we have the translation to be under the authority of the law. You who constantly desire to be under the authority of the law. And this means that the believers in Galatia have willingly placed themselves under this authority. And Paul poses the question, do you not hear and understand the law? If you heard it and if you understood it, then why would you do this? The law has been defeated. It has been removed. It is no longer an issue. Jesus Christ removed the law as an issue. And now it is what think ye of Christ for salvation and what think ye about Christ's teachings post-salvation. Well, this question's verb is the present active indicative of akouo. A-K-O-U-O. Akouo. And it is preceded by the negative conjunction may. And that is M-E. And Paul inquires rhetorically if these believers are not hearing or understanding the law. If not, they are exchanging grace for legalism. They've exchanged grace for legalism. And that is an issue in Protestant theology today, in Protestant churches that have exchanged grace for legalism. Yes, we're saved by grace through faith, but you must do this and that. You must tithe, you must pray, you must do all of these varied things. And then you may be saved. But the most subtle and wicked of them all is, I placed my faith in Jesus Christ, but the problem is, I don't know if I was among the predetermined few. In order to determine if I'm among the predetermined few, then there's certain things that I have to do. There's a list of things that I have to perform. This is the do list, and this is the don't list. Certain things I can't do. And apparently somebody is watching, and watching you here and watching you here. Clipboard committee, I call it. How do you ever know that you're doing enough? How do you know that you're conquered these things you shouldn't do? How do you tell when is enough that you can be confident for your salvation? I've been through these conversations, but it's been a good long while. But I'd like for one of these types to explain to me, how is it they come to the conclusion that they have eternal security? How can this be determined? Well, the reason I ask that is that when these people get involved in the do's and the don'ts, at some point somebody has to be convinced. And who is it that is convinced that they've done enough? Perseverance, it's called. Well, is it you? Is it the pastor? Is it fellow parishioners? Mama? Who decides this? And how can there be confidence of one's assurance? How do you ever get there? See, that's legalism. It is legalism to go back over here and say, in order to be sure of my salvation, I claim I'm saved, but I know that not everyone is. Many of us are reprobate, and it could be me, and I don't want it to be me, so I'm doing this, and I'm not doing that, and I hope I can keep doing this and not doing that long enough to get convinced, at least among these people, that I'm okay. Well, how about what has God got to say about this? And so we have legalism in a horrid fashion that causes these people to go through this process over here of doing and not doing, when the actual procedure is under the filling of the Holy Spirit. You seek to do the things the Word of God requires, and that is divine good, and you refrain from doing the things that it tells you to desist about. And that's, I guess we call that divine good. But in the meantime, if you're out of fellowship, if you sin in some way, no matter what you do, you're involved in human good and possibly evil. And if that is the case, and you're over here trying to figure out whether you're saved or not, you don't even know if you're saved, do you know how to live the spiritual life? This would be rebound, would get you status quo spirituality. And this is where you produce divine good. And if you don't know this, then you're not going to do anything, and all you're going to do is convince yourself and possibly others that you have eternal assurance. The point I'm making here is that legalism finds a way into a church, into an organization, when there's not a clear understanding of what God would have us do, and He would have us believe in Christ for salvation and eternal life. And from that point forward, we are soldiers of the cross. We are soldiers for Christ. We are those who are to carry the colors forward of Bible doctrine. We're to learn what He wants us to do and serve Him, and not be trying to get in some kind of contest to see if we're better than the next guy so we can be confident we're among the elect. Paul has verbally grabbed the Galatians by the shoulders and shaken them. A rough translation would be, "Hey, doofy, do you not understand what you're hearing? Do you not get this? You have enough doctrine to discern that this is a lie and it is legalism." Now, having heard the truth of grace, these believers are now placing themselves under the authority of the law from which they were delivered. They were delivered from that with a spiritual birth. Now Paul's having labor pains because they're acting as though they're not even saved. So Christ is the fulfillment of the law, and having been saved by grace, they're no longer under the law, yet they are now continually going back to it. Continually going back to slavery. Continually going back and imitating the son of Hagar. A believer has to be in reversionism and in numerous gates of the cosmic systems not to discern the rank contradiction of legalism versus grace. Legalism is contrary to grace, and one has to be deluded or inattentive not to grasp the difference. Deluded or inattentive. Maybe that was what the problem was over at Galatia. They just didn't get it. They nodded their heads and grinned, but they didn't really get it. They had an inventory of ideas from experiences with Judaism or some other form of legalism.
They had some kind of inventory of wheel tracks that they couldn't get past. I am fascinated that Calvin was able to do that in 5 years. To write a book called Institutes of the Christian Religion after 5 years post-salvation. And for 500 years, people have subscribed to that. This toss out the question, do you feel like you were able to write a theological tome 5 years after your salvation? Or, B, coming into doctrine? Such a tome that it would guide entire denominations for half a millennium? Having heard the truth of grace, these believers are now placing themselves under the authority of the law from which they were delivered. A believer has to be in reversionism and in numerous gates of the cosmic system not to discern the rank contradiction. Now, in order to illustrate the difference, Paul is going to use Abraham's offspring, Ishmael, from his adulterous union with Hagar, and Isaac from his union with Sarah, his wife. And since these are historical figures, the illustration is not a parable but an allegory. If it were a parable, then you wouldn't mention anybody's name. And it could be classified even as a fable. A parable can be a fable and vice versa. And here we have an allegory, and it's going to mention people's names. Now, Grace Doctrine Church subscribes to a system of hermeneutics that addresses biblical passages initially from the premise that it is to be taken at face value. That is, it means what it says, ergo literally. Start there. Now, you can't start this passage here and look in its context and say this has to be translated literally. It says in here that it's an allegory. So when the text says it's something different than literal, then you have to go with that. That is what literal interpretation does for you. You approach everything as if it were literal, and then let the context tell you otherwise if it is otherwise. And you can run through the parables that the Lord gives, and you can see the structure of a parable there, and the text is saying to you, this is a parable. This is not a real event. It is a parable to teach a biblical concept. However, if a passage reveals that it's to be interpreted otherwise, then analysis responds accordingly. And so that's what we do with this particular passage. Now, there are several allegorical passages in the Bible, but Galatians 4:24 is the only one that is so identified in the text. So let's go to a reference here. This is figures of speech used in the Bible by E.W. Bullinger. And he gives a breakdown of the word allegory. It comes from the Greek word allegoria. And allegoria is made up of two words, alos, meaning another, and agaruein, which is to speak or to make a speech in the agora. And that's the assembly. So that gives you how it's broken down. It means to speak another thing. Now, we have only one allegory which is distinctly declared to be such, and that is Galatians 4:22 and 24. It's within this context here. Now, the modern and common usage of the word allegoria is thus quite different from the scriptural definition. Now, according to the modern sense, it is taken to mean a fictitious narrative which has another deeper meaning than that which is expressed in the text. That's what happened down at Alexandria in the first few centuries. Now, there was a big debate emerged between the school at Alexandria, which approached the scripture allegorically, and the school over at Antioch, Syria today, that approached it literally. And so this big brouhaha erupted over time as to which was the legitimate way to approach the scripture. And through some shenanigans, Alexandria won out, and therefore we go into the Dark Ages, biblically speaking, from about the 4th century A.D. all the way up to the Reformation. An absolute millennium of ignorance because of the victory of Alexandria over Antioch. So that's what this means here, that they thought that whatever the text said, that God was not really telling you that. There was something more important underneath, and they were the ones that could figure out what that was. And so every passage they came to, they approached it allegorically. It really means this. And so then you can get an organization up and running where the people don't have any idea what the Bible says. And so the folks running the show, they'll say, well, we're able because we got some kind of main line toward God. We're able to find out what that hidden meaning is, and we'll let you know. And say, well, we got a Bible that says thus and so. No need to read the Bible. We take care of that for you. It's nice to have one. We applaud that. But don't try to read it. We're the ones that can find out exactly what it's meaning way underneath. And we'll tell you what to do. And so they come up with all of this minutia to control people through guilt and fear for over a millennium. And they're still doing it. But there were some who decided that they would protest. And they became the Protestants or the Protestants, and that's who you are now. Some of you are escapees, but you are a Protestant now. Well, we go on with Bullinger. An allegory may sometimes be fictitious, but Galatians 4 shows us that a true history must be allegorized, that is, be shown to have a further teaching in that which actually took place, and this without distracting from the truth of the history. Here, note this important fact then. Allegory is always stated in the past tense and never in the future. Allegory is thus distinguished from prophecy. The allegory brings over teachings out of past events, while the prophecy tells us events that are yet to come and means exactly what is said. If you start allegorizing prophecy, you have run into a big bear right there. The prophecy is literal. It means exactly what it says. You say, well, what about Revelation? Revelation used figurative language to define things that John was seeing in a vision in the first century that we have no concept what it would be like ourselves 21 centuries later. What if you were given a vision of things that were yet to come? How will warfare take place 500 years from now? What kind of gizmos will they actually be using by that time? When the tribulation emerges and all of these things begin coming to pass and you saw a vision of it, with your vocabulary, how would you describe it? You might do moderately okay, but poor old John, he's seeing things that are going to happen at least 20 centuries in the future. I saw an email today about a boat that the Navy has invented that's designed to go get, capture, do away with, and demolish pirates. And this boat is able to go at 60 knots. It's got all kinds of weaponry on it. And it's an ugly-looking boat. How would John describe that? Look at this. I'm not good at drawing, as you all know. But this is the boat here, and then the front of that thing has this big, long snout on it. See? Way out there. I know there's a reason for that, but it makes it look ugly. It's an ugly boat. So if John happened to see this thing here, how would he describe it? There's got to be an animal with a big, old, long snout like that. He might call it that. Well, I digress, but the point is that prophecy is not allegory. It may use figurative language to get across an idea, but it's not allegory. Now, the Judaizers were big on circumcision as a necessary act for Gentiles to be saved, and this is legalism that results in a false gospel. Now, in verses 22 through 23, Paul cites historical events involving Abraham and his progeny as elements in an allegory that contrasts grace and legalism. Now here's verse 22. For it stands written that Abraham had two sons, one Ishmael by the slave woman Hagar, and one Isaac by the free woman Sarah. Now he messed around with Hagar. Now, that was a wheel track of wickedness right there in more ways than one. First of all, she wasn't his wife. We'd start there. Secondly, the Lord told him that he was going to have a child by Sarah. He didn't bring up Hagar. So he was supposed to be patient and wait for the Lord's timing, not his. I don't know whether he went into heat. I don't know whether maybe they had some form of Viagra then. I don't know whether he got in his mind that maybe it was all up to him. This is something I need to move forward on. It's been a little while now, and I'm getting a little impatient. Maybe God forgot. But if I move forward on it, then we get this ball rolling about running these countries and everything. Then there's Isaac. He was the one that was born of his wife and the one that was supposed to sire the child, deliver the child, was Sarah, not this hired hand. Imagine, see, look at how bad human viewpoint was. What if the Lord had said, are we making this up now? This is like allegory. We're making this up. What if the Lord had said, okay, fine, we'll go with Ishmael. We'll go with that. Can you see the ramifications of a really bad decision? What if he had said, okay, fine, let's go with Ishmael. Thank the Lord that the Lord decided that he wasn't going to go with Ishmael. That's the biggest mess we've ever seen. The biggest mess ever made was Abraham going into the tent of Hagar. That is a mess. And that boy that came from that union plagues the entire world as we speak. In Genesis 17, God promises Abraham he will have a son. An idea difficult for Abraham to believe since he's 99 years of age. And he's sexually dead. His plumbing does not function. His wife Sarah's 90 and her plumbing does not function. Here's the passage of the promise. There are several, by the way, that prophesy regarding the Abrahamic covenant. But we see in Genesis 17:16. I, meaning God, will bless her, meaning Sarah, and indeed I will give you a son, Isaac, by her. Then Abraham fell on his face, and he laughed, and said in his heart, see, he's thinking this. Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. You can almost see him looking very self-righteous, you know. He's got this boy over there. Oh, that Ishmael might live for you. But God said, no. But Sarah, your wife, remember her, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant for his descendants after him. The covenant to you goes down to Isaac, not Ishmael. The covenant to you goes from Isaac to Jacob, who later became known as Israel. And then you got your 12 boys, and then the line of Christ comes down through Judah. So, you know, a lot of what you see in the Scripture has to do with an invisible war attacking the line of Christ. And then once Christ got to the cross and resolved the sin issue, then what did Lucifer have to do at that point? Well, he only had one thing to prevent up to the virgin birth, and that was to somehow mess with the line of Christ, to keep that from happening, to break it off in some way. And there were many attacks on the line of Christ, as we've noted in the past. And then you have the virgin birth. Well, now I've got a problem. So he tried to kill him. He fired some people up to try and do that. There were all kinds of efforts during his public ministry. People tried to stone him on occasion, tracked him down. We'll get you now. And then there was the whole combat invisible type revolving around the actual crucifixion. Got that done. He thought, well, okay, you know, he's done the deed, now what I do? And then he didn't realize this, that when the 40 days were up, and then the 10 after the ascension, and then came the Holy Spirit indwelling all those people at the John Mark Hotel, and suddenly 500 Christs running around evangelizing. Everybody that believes in the church age is indwelt by Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, indwelt by God, all three members of the Trinity. He only had to fight people who were going to sire somebody, try to cut off the line. Now what he's got is a spiritual army indwelt by the Trinity, and if they can learn doctrine, if they can learn how to think, how to run their lives, how to make good decisions, if they can learn to serve God, if they can get that information in their souls so that all of the decisions they make glorify Christ, then Lucifer has a hell of a problem. And so he, therefore, assaults the Word of God. Those who pursue it, those who know it, tries to diminish them, besmirch them, bring them down. And that's what we see going on in our client nation. And any time there's a client nation, there will always be an attack by the dark side to bring that nation down so that the free exercise of religion cannot take place in a free society. Now, we see our freedom being taken away from us today. We see how Christianity in particular is constantly being pursued and criticized and torn down. We see that those who follow Christianity have deviated from the Word because of emotionalism. They want to play the game to where they won't be criticized. They want to be able to go out into the public square and say, oh, I'm good with that. And the good with that means they're willing to accept some form of the lie that human viewpoint has developed in that particular era of our history. And today, there are many lies being bandied about, and Christianity is buying into some of these. And one of the biggest, well, it is Wednesday, but I'll try to clean this up. One of the biggest balls of goo that is going on in churches now are these women that call themselves pastors. That no good can come from this. It violates the Word of God. And so people will gravitate to these people, and they cannot possibly pull this off. They don't have the gift. Other balls of goo. Fuzzy gospels. Let's rephrase the gospel so that it doesn't offend people. You talk about, let me tell you who the offended people are going to be. The offended people are going to be those who were told a fuzzy gospel and didn't get it, and therefore believed that some kind of deal, whatever, except believing in Christ. And when they wind up in torments when they die, that's going to be an upset bunch of people. They're going to say, why did these people not communicate to this in, with great clarity and preciseness so that I wouldn't be confused? I am unhappy. So we have a fuzzy gospel constantly being communicated from the pulpits of America. I once had association with Campus Crusade for Christ. At that time, we had a pamphlet called The Four Spiritual Laws. And in the Four Spiritual Laws, there was a little lead-in to the gospel on the last page, which in essence said faith alone in Christ alone. So it was a fine presentation. You could give the little tract to a person, they could read it, and you could explain it, and they had the gospel at the end. And so a friend of mine, about 5 or 6 years ago, ran across the Four Spiritual Laws, and for some reason decided to send it to me. And so I looked at it, and it looked pretty much the same. But I decided to read it. And when I got to the last page, you've got this gospel. It had all of this fuzz around it. It was fuzz. And it was like inviting Christ into your heart and make Jesus the Lord of your life. And when I pray this prayer that I will serve Jesus, it was just horrible. I don't remember precisely what it was, but it was bad. And I just dropped my head and thought, Lucifer got to the Campus Crusade for Christ. They didn't want to offend people on the campuses. You know, if you tell people the gospel now in a public arena of some sort, they get very upset when you say the only way to get to heaven is faith alone in Christ alone. The only man I saw take a stand was a guy that died in Virginia. Jerry Falwell, I think. He used to be on these shows when some religious issue would come up. and people would get upset about distinguishing Christianity as being superior to all the other religions and faiths. And so we asked, do you believe, Reverend Falwell, that the only way to get to heaven is through Christ? And he would, in essence, say yes. And he would give the gospel, and he would explain it in some way, and was very articulate in doing so. And the people would get red in the face. Oh, that is saying that all of these other people, you're throwing these other people out. How can this be? We all serve the same God. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. Do you know that Abraham, he just should have shut up? What if he had just shut up about Ishmael? Oh, that Ishmael might serve before. What if he said, you know, you're right about that. I should have gone to my wife with this. We should have had the child. And this boy here, he does have an attitude. And it's probably best that we just sort of send him and his mama away. That would have been the bold thing to say. But no, he said, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And so that's like a prayer, apparently, because God said, look, I'll take care of him for you. He's your boy. I'll take care of him. I'll make him fruitful, O Lord, and will multiply him exceedingly. Indeed, he shall become the father of 12 princes and will make him a great nation. Yeah, he did. If Abraham had just shut up. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. This miracle was fulfilled by grace and recognition of Abraham's faith and the certainty of the Word of God. The impossible became possible by means of divine omnipotence, God's love for Abraham, and his integrity that ensured that he would fulfill his covenant promise. Abraham had to grow into that. You know, he first got this idea in Genesis 12:2. That's when you first get the Abrahamic covenant. It's repeated again and again. It's going to be repeated to Isaac. It's going to be repeated to Jacob. Moses got wind of it. All these people, that the covenant continued to be restated. It's going to be to the Israelites. And then ultimately you get the Davidic covenant. We find out who among the Israelites is going to be the line of Christ. And it's David's line, which is Judah. And ultimately we have the genealogies in Matthew 1 and Luke 3 that show us that Mary and Joseph were in the direct line of Christ back to David through Solomon and Nathan. And so he appears on the scene. He's tribe of Judah. His line goes all the way back through Israel or Jacob and Isaac and Abraham and drill him all the way back to Adam. Not Ishmael. A New Testament passage that documents the fulfillment of the promise is found in a parenthesis in Romans 4. In Romans 4, beginning at verse 17 and going through 21, there is a parenthesis that takes up this subject. And it reads this way, beginning in the first verse at verse 17. As it stands written, Genesis 17:5, I have decreed you, the father of many nations, in the sight of him whom he believed, namely God, who gave life to the sexually dead ones, that's Abraham and Sarah, and designated those things, their equipment, which did not exist as existing. Now think about a miracle here. Abraham was a Semite. Goes back to Shem. Now the Semitic line is the line of Christ, okay? But when we get down to Abraham, then his wiring don't function, people. Neither did Sarah's. How can, he laughed about this when the Lord first broached it to him. How is a man my age and a wife her age and we can't procreate? How's this going to work? See, our faith has to override the reality of the situation. So we find in Romans 4 here that faith is going to override the reality that looks like an impossibility. So when they were able to procreate, what resulted from that? Now, this is God working a miracle. And God worked the miracle in that when their plumbing was restored and they procreated, what resulted was not a Semite, but an Israelite. Or, if you prefer, a Jew. Or, if you prefer, a Hebrew. Isaac was the first natural-born Jew. Different species, different race. And it was a miracle of God. That becomes the line of Christ now, through Isaac. Through Isaac shall your seed be called. Now, the number of principles that go along with this, as we move more and more into this passage, a good place to stop and resume our study tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we're grateful to you for this opportunity and privilege to study your word. We're grateful to you for what we find in your scripture that alerts us to many of the issues we face today, and primarily what we encounter in the invisible war is legalism versus grace. So we thank you for these passages and pray that the Holy Spirit will reveal things to us from them as we continue our pursuit of truth. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.